As you're able, if you'll stand, we're going to read two passages. The first is found on page 1143 in your pew Bible. That's John 12, beginning in verse 12. And then if you want to go ahead and stick your finger or thumb in toward the back in Revelation, we're going to read from Revelation 7 as well. That's on page 1315 in the pew Bible. But first, from John chapter 12, this is God's holy word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And turning forward to Revelation 7, we're going to begin in verse 9. This is also written by John the Apostle. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen." Please be seated, and at this time our children will be dismissed to attend their classes. Before we begin, I want to thank the gentlemen, the instrumentalists who are here. Thank you guys for augmenting our worship. We really appreciate it. Thank you all for being here. It's Palm Sunday. It's the big dress rehearsal for the big day, right? Every year at Palm Sunday, we look at Jesus' triumphal entry. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. This morning, what I'd like us to do is first take a quick glance at how John gives an account of Jesus' triumphal entry. And then I want to ask this question: what is the significance of Jesus' triumphal entry, and to what does it point? I think we have our answer in Revelation, but first, let's look at John chapter 12. If you look at this passage, what is happening? It says in verse 12, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast. What feast is that? Well, that feast is Passover. Jerusalem is filled to overflowing with pilgrims, people who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And depending upon when you think, there's debate about when exactly all this took place, what day of the week it all took place. But they are either have or are about to select a lamb. They're going to, on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, not the car, on the 10th of the Jewish calendar, they're going to select a lamb. And that may be tomorrow. Many people postulate that's the next day after this. They're going to select a lamb, and they're going to keep it in their house for the rest of the week, like a pet. It's going to be a spotless, beautiful lamb. It's going to live in their house. And then on Friday, they're going to kill it. And none of it will be wasted. They're going to eat all of it. They're going to take its blood. They're going to put it on their doorpost. And they're going to celebrate a time, the first time that they did that, when God delivered them from the 10th plague and busted them out of Egypt, if you will. So it's Passover, and they're getting ready to select a lamb. And into that situation arrives Jesus. And Jesus clearly is the king. The people recognize that. Look in verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And then John does the work for us. He says, look at this passage. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That is a direct quote from Zechariah 9:9. Jesus wants us to see him as Israel's king. And the people see him as Israel's king. But he is not the kind of king that they expect. He's not coming on a stallion. He's not parading into town with spoils from wars he has won. And he's also not going to achieve the salvation that they expect. They want salvation. Look at the very first thing they say Hosanna. And that's one of those church words. We don't use that anywhere else. What does that mean? It means, oh, save us. That's literally what it means. Save us. Give us salvation. And he's coming to bring them salvation, but not in the way that they expect. They more than likely can't see too far in front of them, and they think their biggest problem is Rome, their political and military situation, their economic situation. But he has come to deliver them, to bring that salvation, but in a different way. And as we think about that, we think about all those people, and they're taking palm branches and even their jackets, and they're taking them off, and they're laying them on the ground so this donkey can walk over them. He's riding on a donkey, right? And they're laying there. Imagine what would compel you to do that, by the way. I see many men in here have on jackets. They're probably somewhat expensive. Imagine what it would take for you to do that. What would you expect out of that person? Probably a lot. Probably whatever you wanted. This guy's going to give me whatever I want, and that's why I'm going to do this. Jesus is going to take care of their greatest need, but he's not going to take care of it in the way that they think. This whole situation is ironic because these men and women are screaming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And we know that days later they're going to scream out, crucify him, give us Barabbas. He didn't give us what we wanted. Give us Barabbas instead. But this whole situation, this whole triumphal entry, it points to something else. And John even recognizes this in verse 16. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Listen to the humility and the honesty of John. They did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This triumphal entry is a shadow. Did you ever teach your kids? I don't even know if we do this anymore because of phones and, you know, instant entertainment. But did you ever teach your kids to, like, make shapes with a shadow? We used to have these things called overhead projectors. So older people in here, younger people are like, what's that? It's like, before there was PowerPoint or smart boards or any of that, we just had like a big light that shined on the wall. Teachers love those things. But you could make certain shapes. You could make like a dog, you know, you'd do like this, and it would sort of look like a dog, right, or a rabbit, or, you know, the easiest one was like a snake. It's like, ooh, it's strong, you know. Silly stuff that we used to do to entertain ourselves when we were really bored in trigonometry class. But we make shadow shapes, shadow animals, right? They're shadows. They kind of sort of look like the real thing. It's a reasonable facsimile. It's a vague. This is a shadow. What we're talking about right now, this thing that happens to Jesus where he walks in, it is a shadow. What is the real thing? Well, the real thing is written out for us in Revelation. John himself wants us to make this connection. You know, John is the only one who mentions that the branches they pulled out were palm branches. It's the only one. This is recorded in all the Gospels. All of them say they branches, but John specifically says palm branches. Come back to that in just a second. Turn, if you will, to the back of your Bible to Revelation 7, the second passage that we read. Because I want to show you what Palm Sunday is a shadow of. I know I just ended a sentence in a preposition, but John is called up into heaven. And in verse 9 of chapter 7, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice. What's the first word they say? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This crowd, Israel, the day that Jesus enters is a shadow of a real crowd, a bigger crowd, an innumerable crowd. And I want to just pay attention to a couple of things about just a couple of aspects of the real thing of which Palm Sunday is a shadow. First, look in verse 9. It says that this crowd is a great multitude that no one can number. That no one can number. In Genesis 15:5, God says to Abraham, says he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. One of the first things we can take from this passage is that God keeps his promises. Here are the descendants of Abraham, and they are a great multitude that no one can number. You see, we are so used to having our promises broken, to breaking our promises and promises that people make us, to having them be broken. And I want you to hear this morning. If you've been hurt because someone broke a promise to you, that's me, that's happened to me. Or if you've hurt someone by breaking a promise, that's me too. God's promises are always true. They never fail. They don't always come the way that we expect, but they always are true. Also in verse 9, it says that not only can you not number this host, but they come from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So they are a diverse crowd. Of course, we understand that heaven will be filled with people from what we would consider foreign lands who speak languages that we'll probably never understand or speak on this side of heaven. But he also says from every tribe, and I want to take this moment to meddle in your life for a second. Every tribe. We have tribes here. You know, we're not like the Cherokee or the Apache or the Mohawk. That's what I think about when I think about tribes. But we have tribes. And it's an election year. So the tribes are out with their knives. They're ready. There's a lot of that going on. I just don't want you to forget something when you think about this crowd, okay? Please don't forget that you have more in common with a believer who's a socialist than you do with a godless capitalist. Please don't forget that. It is very easy for us to look at our political tribe, our cultural tribe, the college we root for tribe, and to say, those people really get me. Those are really my people. But this is a group. This is God's people, and they come from every tribe. I heard a sermon about this recently, and the pastor said this: don't render unto Caesar what belongs to God. Be careful that you aren't doing that. I'm going to try to be careful not to do that as well. So they're innumerable, they're diverse, and then look, this is mentioned three times in the passage, in verse 9, in verse 13, and verse 14. They are clothed in white robes. He says it once, he says, standing before the Lamb in verse 9, clothed in white robes. And then, one of the elders of heaven says to John, like, ask him a question. Who are these clothed in white robes? And John smartly says, sir, you know. And then he tells John, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How did these robes get white? They were washed in the Lamb's blood. How were the people delivered from... how did God pass over the people? Their houses were washed in the Lamb's blood. What is it that all these people have in common? They are vast in number, and they are diverse and come from many different places. But all of them, they're on a team. They got a uniform. They're all clothed in the white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Please do not miss this. This is what makes someone a believer. Not what language they speak, not what political affiliation they have, not who their family is. No, what makes someone a member of the host of heaven is that they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because I'm going to tell you something about these people that's not mentioned, but I know that it's true, because they had to be washed. It didn't say, well, they were already clean. No, they must have been dirty. You only wash things that are dirty, right? These people are dirty with sin, with brokenness, with shame, just like you, just like me, just like the choir back there, everyone. But they've been washed. And if you're dirty, I've got good news for you. You can be washed. They are innumerable, they are diverse, and they are clothed in white. And then, look in the end of verse 9, they have palm branches in their hands. Now, palm branches are important. They were carved into the door and the walls of Solomon's temple. They were a sign of life and of water. And when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, they go in and grab these palm branches and they lay them down. And here in heaven, they've got palm branches. They have palm branches in their hands to lay before the throne of the Lamb. I do not want you to miss this, okay? I do not want you to miss this. They are taking something from a tree, and they are laying it before God. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve took something from a tree. Right? They took something from a tree. But it wasn't to glorify God, it was to elevate themselves. In fact, it was to become like God, in the words of the serpent. But these people in heaven, they have not taken something from a tree to elevate themselves. They have taken something from a tree to lay it down before God. Let me ask you a question. Are you tired and exhausted of elevating yourself? That is an exhausting endeavor. to constantly prove to other people that you are good, that you are worthy, that you have something to offer. Instead, this is what Christ offers you. In Christ, you will find something worth dying to yourself over, because you'll find someone who is willing to die for you. They don't take from the tree to give themselves glory. They take from the tree to give God glory. They also have a message. Look in verses 10 and 12. It says, look specifically in verse 10, and they were crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This echoes what they called out at the first Palm Sunday. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The people want salvation. It is their greatest need. Let me ask you a question. What do you think that looks like? They had ideas in first century Israel of what that looked like. But what do you think it looks like? As we wind this thing down, I want to point out that John shows us what it looks like. In verses 15, 16, and 17, he shows us what it looks like to receive salvation. He shows us what it's like to be in heaven. Many of us have lost loved ones in the Lord, and we might wonder, what are they up to? Are they watching the Super Bowl? Do they get ice cream every day? The Bible tells us right here. Look at verses 15. Especially, let's start in verse 16. "And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." What does it mean to receive the salvation of God? It means that we have God's presence. Two things about that are important. One, we are never alone if we are in Christ. But when we're in heaven, not only will we never be alone, but we will never feel alone. Many of us, maybe even in this room, surrounded by people, have felt alone. Like no one understands. Not in heaven. In heaven, they are sheltered with God's presence. They also have no lack. Look in verse 16. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." Their basic needs are supplied. Food, water, shelter. They are fulfilled. In other words, they are not worried about what's coming next. They are content. One time I was at RYM, which is a summer conference. This is long before I worked here. I was in seminary and working as an intern for RYM. And we were closing up shop and everyone was going back to their rooms. And there were some old youth leaders sitting around. I resemble that remark now. But they were sitting around. And one of them was named Jim. And they said, "Jim, how are you doing?" I'll never forget this. I was walking by. And this guy named Jim goes, "Man, I'm copacetic." Now, I didn't know what copacetic meant, but I really wanted to know in that moment. And I went and I Googled it to find out what it meant. I mean, everything decently and in order. Without a want or a need. These people in heaven, they don't have a need. They're not waiting for the next thing, and that thing is the thing that will satisfy them. No, they're satisfied. They're also, look in verse 17, it says that God, the Lamb, will guide them to springs of living water. They have a purpose. They're not bored. Let me just talk to the children for a second here, because if this hasn't crept into your mind yet, it definitely will. Will heaven be boring? Like church is sometimes. No, it will not. It will not. You know, it says that we'll run and not grow weary. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the last battle, which is the last one, number 7, C.S. Lewis makes this comment. He says, if one could run without growing tired, one would run everywhere. Right? There is no boredom. There is no wondering. There is provision and there is purpose. And lastly, in verse 17, it says that there are no tears. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I was talking, it's spring break, either coming or it's around that time. And I was talking to someone who went skiing with some people. And he was talking about one person in their group. And he said, they just point their skis down. And they don't care how steep it is. They're just going as fast as they can. They said, they ski like they can't possibly get hurt. What would it look like to have no tears? It's March Madness. It's time. And the way I approach March Madness, especially when my school is in the tournament, is called emotional hedging. And what that is I really cheer for my school to do well. But when it comes time to pick out my bracket, I never pick us to do well. I always pick us. So, you know, if we do well and my bracket is busted, well, then I'll just enjoy the ride. And if we flame out, as we did this year, very quickly, then at least I got my bracket to live for, right? I can just cheer for my bracket. Isn't that sad? Can I make a commentary on myself really quick? Isn't that sad? I have to be honest with you. I do that a lot, not just with brackets. I emotionally hedge. I try to protect myself from future pain preemptively because I don't want to experience pain. And I wonder if that's how you are. I just want you to be very careful that you're not hedging with Jesus. Because it says here that it doesn't say that our tears will just stop. It says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God Himself. Now, how do we stop tears? It's kind of two ways. When you're a parent and your child is crying, you might say things like, okay, calm down, be tough, you know, it's going to be okay. No one is more reassuring to a child who's crying than the older sibling who accidentally hurt them, right? They're like, shh, you can be pitcher this time. You can do whatever you want. You know, they're telling them, just don't tell mom that I accidentally hit you, you know, or purposely hit you with the bat. You can be in charge. You can be, you know, I've seen those situations unfold many times, right? But what they're doing is they're saying, these tears that you're crying, like tamp them down, stuff them inside, stop them, either for my own benefit or for your benefit. Jesus does not ask us to diminish our tears or to stuff them away. Instead, He has the power to wipe away your tears. And the reason He has it is because He has the power to bear them. Isaiah 53:4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. See, there are no tears, there's no crying in heaven because Jesus has taken all that sadness on Himself. Let's close and say, so what? Is this true? And it's a great story you told, Kurt, about heaven, or that John told, but is it true? I'll just say this. It is difficult to trust Jesus with your sorrows and your disappointments and your shame. It is. But when you do, guess what you find? That he is trustworthy. And that his fullness is inexhaustible and that he can fill you up. There's a hymn that we sang just recently called Like a River Glorious. It was written by a lady named either Frances Havergal or Havergal. I don't know how to say her last name. It's fine. But in that hymn, it says this. It uses the word holy, but not like we say, like holy scriptures. Holy like completely. W-H-O-L-L-Y. And it says this. It says, actually, I have it written right. I have it right here. It says, we may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word because your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Lord, we long for the day when we can join the host, the innumerable host. And we thank you for those who have gone before us, who are already in their number. Lord, give us the vision of the one who bears our sorrows and griefs. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.